Please turn your Bible to Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. My sermon text today is in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. It is the passage about Jesus' transfiguration. Let's read it together. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with them him, Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one that what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And is it written, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Thanks be to God for his word. As many of you know, because of our government's stay-at-home order preventing the spreading of the coronavirus, we are all doing a whole lot more home cooking nowadays. There are a couple of benefits, obviously, because if you're doing more home cooking, that means most likely we're eating healthier. And secondly, that means that we're actually saving a lot of money. We used to love to go out more than now, obviously. And by the way, I'm the one who's doing most of the cooking at home right nowadays. Judy's been really, really busy, and I've been doing a lot of cooking. But I'm not a very good cook. I just make things, you know, I just cook them so that they're edible. The fact is that I didn't start cooking until maybe 10 years ago when Elliot was born, because Judy was really busy, and I just kind of have to pick up cooking so that we can eat, like, earlier in the evening. It's supposed to be later in the evening. But comparing my cooking with Judy's cooking, Judy would say that my cooking would have more flavor in it, has more taste. That is due to my background, because my mom, my upbringing, my mom used to cook some really flavorful food. But Judy's cooking, I would say, it is more healthy tasting. But it doesn't matter how flavorful my cooking may be, you can still get tired of it. I'm sure my children complains, you know, we can hear my children complaining all the time about my cooking. And so recently at our dinner table, we talk about how much we miss eating out, how much we miss eating the Vietnamese pho. They love the Vietnamese pho, and also the Olive Garden. That's their favorite restaurant. Last week, in our EM weekly fellowship, which happens on Sunday afternoon, you're all welcome to join at 2 p.m. There's a Zoom meeting. Brothers and sisters share about how much home cooking we've been doing. And some of us in the group share that recently they started to order some takeout instead of just eating home-cooked meal all the time. I suppose too much of the same thing, however good it may be, for most people, there's just we get used to it and we get tired of it. Now, obviously, there's people, the exception here, some people would just like to eat the same thing every single day, but that's a minority. Well, admit it. Most good and healthy diets aren't the most delicious diets, although they're probably very good for you. They're most likely bland, and you may try to get used to it and to endure it, to just live through it. But to keep us going, once in a while, it is nice to have a taste of something different, something that's flavorful, something that reminds us the goodness of delicious food, right? Well, in a sense, this is kind of like our Christian life. If you remember my last week message, Jesus teaches his disciple about the true meaning of the Messiah. I preached it on Easter Sunday. The true meaning of the Messiah. First, we had the confession of the true Messiah by Peter, and then he talked about what it means. What it means is that the Messiah must go through suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. And, in other words, this means in order to have glory, there has to be humiliation first. That's the path to glory. And then Jesus also taught the crowd in the passage, not just the disciples anymore, he taught the crowd about what it means to be true followers of the Messiah, and that is to deny themselves and to take up the cross. And then a way of basically going through humiliation. Denying ourselves and taking up the cross. But the glory part comes at the end of the passage. That is, Jesus is saying that we will share the future glory with Jesus in return. Well, the question is, then what about now? As we are living through life right now, seems a lot of times it seems miserable. What about now? Do we only have the identification with Jesus' suffering with no taste of glory? No, I don't think that's the case. Now, before I get ahead of myself, I need to talk about chapter 9, verse 1. Because if you noticed, last week I was supposed to talk about chapter 9, verse 1, 2. My passage was actually supposed to be from 8:27 all the way to 9:1. But I include it because this verse is actually a transition verse. It says, truly, truly, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, from my understanding, I think this verse truly belongs to the previous passage, not to the transfiguration passage today. But it is important for us to know because it helps us to transition from what Jesus has been saying to what Jesus is saying today in the passage in chapter 9. This is a difficult passage or verse because there are different interpretations of what Jesus is saying. Is he saying that there are some who are standing there who is not going to die until they see the kingdom of God's coming? And what does that mean? Well, the different interpretations is this. Is this coming of the kingdom of God or kingdom of God in his power means, does that refer to the transfiguration? That's only 6 days. After 6 days, it happened. So that doesn't quite make a lot of sense, right? I mean, why would Jesus say that you're not going to die after 6 days? Right? Or is it referring to the resurrection? Is this power of the kingdom of God refers to the resurrection? That still doesn't make a whole lot of sense because it's only a few months. Or does it refer to the Pentecost? Well, it's a little longer, but it's still less than a year. It could, likely, I would say, maybe it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, where the Son of God came in his judgment, destroying Jerusalem, and end the Old Testament time once and for all. Possible. All these are possible, and that you can actually have a multiple fulfillment of this verse here. But I actually believe that there's a more straightforward interpretation according to context here. And in other words, this is about what it means to be true followers of the Messiah. True followers of the Messiah who experience the power of the kingdom of God in his or her life. That's how I looked at it. Jesus, in other words, is saying, only some standing there hearing Jesus talking about the Messiah, talking about what it means to be true followers of Jesus, of the Messiah, only some will believe and become true followers. seeing and experiencing the true power of the kingdom of God in their life. Again, I'm not saying this is my interpretation is the only interpretation. I'm just saying that this is, I think it fits the context, understanding it this way. So, this would bring us back to our question I asked earlier. What about now? What about now? How can true believers, followers of Jesus, go on with our present hardship of denying ourselves, like Jesus said, and taking up the cross, following Jesus' path of suffering to glory? This is why what happened next in the text here, Jesus, in his mercy, gives his disciples a momentary glimpse of a taste of the future glory, which they will also finally share with Jesus. Not just hearing it, not just seeing it, but really experiencing it. So Jesus, at this point, led Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain. Now, this may be an allusion to the Old Testament, when God called Moses up to the high mountain to give him the law, to reveal himself to him in Mount Sinai, which happens in Exodus 23 to 24. And certainly, this glory that we see of Jesus is intrinsic, as opposed to Moses' glory, which was reflective and derivative. What do I mean? These are big words, right? Intrinsic glory means that Jesus, the glory that belongs to Jesus innately, that's his own glory. It's his, originated from him. And also, and derivative and reflective, it means that it's not Moses' glory. It's just that God's glory given to Moses so that we can see. And that's why, by the way, if you read the Old Testament carefully, Moses had to wear a veil over his face to cover up the fading of the glory. At this point, Jesus basically on this mountain transformed himself into this glorious figure. The Greek word used is transfigured. To transfigure is the word metamorpho. Metamorpho sounds like the word you know in your English word is metamorphosis, changing into another form. That's exactly what's happening. Jesus is transformed into another form. What the disciples saw was, in verse 3, Jesus' clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. In other words, they were just blindly bright, dazzling white. No one, in the Greek, this actually uses the word no launderer, professional or non-professional. No human can make this up, in other words. This is absolute perfection. Beyond human accomplishment. You can't make this up. But this is not just the intrinsic glory of the second person of the Trinity that we're seeing. Jesus is not merely reviewing that. This glory is also pointing forward to the future glory of the Messiah who would rule with his splendor in the future. How do I know that? How do we know that? Because we see the presence of Elijah and Moses. They represent something. What do they represent? Well, they represent the Old Testament scripture. Because Moses stands as the top of the law, which is the big portion of the Old Testament, and it caps with the other portion of the Old Testament, which is the prophet, Elijah. Moses was the mediator of the law in the Old Testament. He was mentioned at the end of the book of the law, and he was also on the high mountain of Mount Sinai meeting with God. And Elijah, he was mentioned at the end of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. We read it earlier in Malachi. And he was also on the high mountain meeting with God. Remember, and when he was pursued by Jezebel, he went to the mountain and God met with him there. So, in other words, we have the law and the prophets represented by these two figures, all of Old Testament scripture. Now, by the way, this is kind of like a bookend, like two parentheses to cap the Old Testament scripture. There's also writings. In the Old Testament, there's a big part called the writings, which is which includes the Psalms, all the wisdom literature, Proverbs, etc. So, this is all about the person and the work of the Messiah. And by the way, what do you think they're talking about, right? Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about something. Mark doesn't tell us what they're talking about, but I would think that most likely is that they are giving some encouragement to Jesus before the final suffering begins, before he gets to the final glory. Moses and Elijah is giving Jesus encouragement to finish that path. And Elijah and Moses were also there at Jesus' transfiguration also because they become witnesses and representative to show the disciples that there will be witnesses to share the glory. They will have to show how God's people, true followers of the Messiah, will sure be there at the end to share the Messiah's final glory when he returns, just as God says in his scripture. Jesus showing his glory, his people, two witnesses, Moses and Elijah as representatives, standing there. Last week, I read the story shared by Christian author Greg Asiakopoulos, and he says this. On September 2nd, 1945, the documents of surrender officially ending World War II were signed by the Japanese and the designated representatives of the Allied nations. This is an official meeting to end the war. American General Douglas MacArthur officiated the ceremony on board of the USS Missouri, and he was the last to sign on behalf of the United States. So they're signing the peace document. MacArthur, he was sandwiched by a whole bunch of military colleagues, took his fountain pen out and simply signed his first name, Douglas. And then after signing that, he gave his pen to another general named General Wainwright, who signed Mac, M-A-C. Next, MacArthur took the pen and gave it to yet another general, whose name is General Percival, and he signed Arthur. This unusual procedure was MacArthur's way of honoring two United States generals who had suffered severe persecution being prisoners of war. In a way, they were also witnesses and representatives of all victorious soldiers who suffered. But now they can come to share that glory moment. They had persevered, and now they are allowed to share the glory of the final victory. And in the same way, those who share in the suffering of Christ will also share Christ's final glory. Now, imagine this. How much better if, in the midst of all the suffering, while they were still inside the POW camp, that they would know for sure that they are headed for victory and glory. I mean, they were fighting, enduring, and persevering. But they don't know that they're going to win the World War II. And also, imagine how much better if, in the midst of all the suffering, they would also know for sure they would share that final moment of glory moment themselves. Think about that. And this is why a glimpse of glory in the Christian life, like transfiguration, is so needed. And that's my first point. The need of momentary glory. Because it is a sweet reminder and an encouragement for God's people that we are headed to sure victory and glory. And by the way, there are actually multiple moments of these glimpses of glory in Jesus' earthly ministry. For example, if you think of the birth, his birth, the angels came down from heaven. There was a big light show that was happening, showing that glory. There was also the baptism. The Father spoke to the Son, audibly, glorifying the Son. And there's also the transfiguration, what I have to say, is the most magnificent one. You really see that brightness of Christ. Now, how do we apply what we have learned so far about the need of glimpses of momentary glory in our life? Well, for application, first, I think we need to affirm true followers of the Messiah will and must face suffering through life, through living a life of self-denial and taking up the cross, something I explained in my last sermon. We are identifying our suffering with Jesus' suffering. That's number one. And this may come in a number of ways in terms of the form of suffering in life. It could be personal, could be physical, could be emotional. Then we also need to affirm that glory will come at the end for believers. The path will have an end and there will be glory at the end. And to do so, we need to have moments of reminders and encouragement of the sweetness of the final glory in the midst of our temporary suffering. So, you would be asking, like, what are they? What are these momentary glorious moments? Well, for application, I want you to think about it this way. I want you to consider, first and foremost, the means of grace God has given us as moments of sweetness, of the final glory and encouragement. What do I mean by means of grace? Means of grace are God's word, prayer, and sacrament. Those are the chief ones mentioned in our catechism. God's word, prayer, and sacrament. Now, temporarily, we do not have sacraments now because of the coronavirus, because we don't have person-to-person gathering. And we are just also, this is also a reminder that we are not saved by observing sacraments. We are not saved by our practices. Okay? It's very important to understand that. But we don't need to be first-hand witnesses of the transfiguration to be encouraged. What we have is that we have many moments of the glory of God, the work of God recorded in Scripture, the Word of God, to strengthen us. The matter is this. Do we really spend the time to treasure these moments that God has given us? His Word, prayer. Especially now that we have so much time in our hands, staying at home. Do we spend enough time to read God's Word, to meditate on God's Word? I mean really spend the time to meditate, to think, spend the time, hours to do it. Do we spend the time to pray, to speak to God and let God speak to us? Do we spend the time to fellowship with our brothers and sisters to study God's Word together? To spend the time to pray together and pray for each other? Do we join fellowship groups, online groups, Sunday school? We would be missing out these moments of sweetness, of glory and encouragement if we don't. We would lose sense, purpose and bearing, directions to persevere, to keep going. Life would get harder and harder without these necessary moments of sweetness and glory that keep us going toward final glory. So I strongly encourage you to spend this precious time that we have to treasure God's means of grace given to us and to participate, to join fellowship groups, to pray together, to pray for other people. So first is the need of momentary glory. Second, the purpose. There's a further purpose of the momentary glory. So the reason these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are shown of God, Jesus' transfiguration, is to boost their confidence of future glory that they will share, as God, Jesus promised. It is for them to see and taste and experience some sweetness and goodness so that they would keep going. But what's Peter doing here if you look at verse 5, the second half of it? He says, let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, the word tents has a heavy Old Testament connotation here. It's the same word that can be used to translate tabernacle. This may refer to the feasts of tabernacles in the Old Testament, which symbolizes God's dwelling presence, provision for his people when they were in the wilderness. They were living in the wilderness. In other words, this is what in Peter's mind. He's thinking, this is great. This is it. This is glorious. This is the beginning of the end of pain. Glory! That's what I want. Peter wanted to stay put in that moment of glory with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now, I would say, it is good that, like Peter, we are to know the importance of Jesus' presence in our life. Because knowing his presence, knowing that he is with us, means that our glorious Lord is indeed the one in control of all things. Things are just going to be okay. It's going to be all right, no matter what our surrounding situation is like. But notice that, in the presence of the glory of God, there's also a sense of fear and dread that we're supposed to have. Just like Peter and the other two disciples as well, they were terrified in verse 6. They're terrified in the glimpse of divine glory because that shows God's holiness. That holiness, this divine glory, they don't really have a full comprehension, a full grasp or understanding of it. And that's why they were afraid, so terrified. And it is in the midst of this dread of holiness, Peter shows his rashness, his presumption, his foolishness, his impulsiveness with his statement that I'm going to build a tent for each of you. What he said has certainly a short-sightedness as well as a low view of Jesus' dignity. What I mean by that? A short-sightedness means that he's not seeing, again, Jesus' suffering and death must come first. And this is probably due to himself not willing to go through the path of suffering first. That's why this is a short-sightedness. And second is a low view of Jesus. How? Well, because he sees Jesus just as the same as the great Moses and Elijah in the past. And therefore, he gives him the same treatment. How often are we like Peter, rash and impulsive to act, when we don't fully grasp and understand what God is doing? Even though it looks like it is a wonderful moment. And at that moment, there comes the overshadowing, the overpowering, enveloping glory of God the Father in the cloud. It's like just like the Old Testament with the glory cloud when the Lord was leading his people in the wilderness. When the disciples are terrified, afraid, confused, not really knowing what they are supposed to be doing, thus become rash and impulsive, God the Father at this moment, he took control. He took over of the situation. He took control from heaven, telling them that there's really only just one thing. There's really just one thing they need to do in a situation like this. He says in verse 8, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." By the way, we have heard something similar earlier in chapter 1 in Jesus' baptism. But that was directed at Jesus when the Father said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What God wants and demands of us is not rashness nor impulsiveness when we are afraid, confused, and don't fully understand our surrounding. What exactly, when we don't fully understand what God is doing in our life, in our society. But he wants us to, what? Listen to his Son, Jesus, alone, and no one else. Notice verse 8 says, "Suddenly, no longer anyone is with them, but Jesus only." Not even Elijah, not even Moses. Why? Because Elijah said, they all point to Jesus. The disciples really needed to have a complete listening and understanding of what Jesus told them about the Messiah's path to glory. A path that they must also be on without complacency, without settling just for a glimpse of momentary glory. In other words, This listening to Jesus, God's Son alone, has everything to do with having complete, full obedience to Jesus. Someone once said this, selective obedience is not obedience at all. It is merely convenience. Selective obedience is not obedience at all. It is merely convenience. Selective convenience is like momentary bypassing or disregarding suffering in this life. I'll just pick and choose whatever is does not really hurt me most. There was a famous missionary named Jim Elliot in the mid-1950s. In fact, my son's name, Elliot, just came from Jim Elliot, and that's why it's spelled E-L-L-I-O-T, a little bit of unusual spelling. Jim Elliot was one of the five missionaries who were killed by the Orca Indians in Ecuador in the mid-50s. One of his friends, Nate Singh, was in the team, also killed. He was the pilot in that group. He was piloting the plane, taking supply to the Indians. They were hostile to them, and that's why they were killed. But eventually, after a time, they were all converted. The entire tribe converted and became Christians. And there was reconciliation with Nate Singh's son. This is a true story. But Nate Singh, one of the missionaries there, once said that his life did not change until he came to grips with the idea that obedience is not a momentary option. It is like a die-cast decision made beforehand. It is not a momentary option. So point number two. The purpose of having a glimpse or taste of momentary glory is, well, like I said, encouraging us to keep going, not stopping, like fuel for us to press on in the midst of our life. And the purpose is for us to listen to Jesus alone, to learn full obedience, not selective obedience, not just choose some momentary options here. Just as Jesus was fully obedient to take on the cross. And just like I mentioned before about the means of grace God has given us in our life, and like I said, the word, prayer, and sacraments, with our worshiping, with our fellowship groups, yes, even online worship, online groups that bring us to exercise these means of grace, just like these moments, these glimpses of glory in our life, are there for us. They are there for us to encourage us to keep going, to keep growing in the midst of suffering, confusion, and chaos. And we are to be fully obedient to exercise them, because they help us to listen, to fully obey our Lord, to follow after Him. I urge you, if we have not been obedient to exercise these means of grace, we need to repent. Ask yourself, are you okay being disobedient, not listening to Jesus? Finally, the truth of final glory, verses 9 to 13, which is what we need to be extremely firm on and confident about, because this is about the glorious truth of the gospel, the resurrection, the truth of final glory. In verse 9, Jesus charged his disciples to tell no one about the transfiguration. Why? Well, because the disciples and the people haven't yet understood there is no glory apart from the cross, suffering, and death, of course. And therefore, the wrong idea of the premature glorious Messiah, would force the people to make Jesus only a political king. And what would happen? If they make him a king early, the Romans is going to snuff him out. The cross is not going to happen. And that's why it needs to be kept hush-hush. And on top of it, at this point, the disciples also didn't understand what Jesus meant by risen from the dead, Jesus' glorious resurrection. They were questioning among themselves in verse 10. The Jews have some idea of that, the fact that at the end, all believers, God's people will rise and have some sort of resurrection. But they have no idea what Jesus is talking about, what kind of resurrection that he's going to have. So in verse 11, after seeing Elijah and this transfiguration of Jesus, now they ask Jesus, well, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, if you know your Old Testament, we know that Elijah never died, right? He was taken up to heaven by a whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2. So, as you read earlier in Malachi 4, we also read that there's a prophecy given by Malachi saying that Elijah will return as the forerunner of the Messiah. So the Jews are so looking forward to the return of Elijah and then the Messiah. So now the disciples are thinking that Jesus, we have just made this great confession. You are the glorious Messiah we've been expecting, but where is Elijah? Where is Elijah? So what Jesus said essentially in verses 12 and 13 to answer them is that the disciples and the scribes are absolutely right that Elijah must come first. The scripture is correct because they read the scripture and they know that Elijah must come first. But he also said that he has already come. And we know it, and that's John the Baptist. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah according to Luke 1:17. But that's not what Mark says. It's what Luke says. Luke says that he came in Elijah's spirit and power, not a reincarnation. Okay, this is not a reincarnation of Elijah, but that's what the people are thinking, that it's going to be a reincarnation of Elijah coming. Nope. But what about in Mark? How do we know that John equals Elijah in Mark? Well, the answer here is that from what Jesus said in verse 13, which is, Jesus points out the suffering, the rejection, and the death of John, which we read earlier in the book of Mark. I preached through it. Carried out by Herod and Herodias, who just did whatever pleased them, according to their sinful desires. That's Jesus' answer. In other words, what Jesus is saying, John, who went through suffering, rejection, and death, Jesus, the Messiah, is also going to go through suffering, rejection, and death. The forerunner's faith, John's fate, is going to be the same as the Messiah's fate. In other words, if there's no humiliation, there will be no glory. For there is to be final glory in the resurrection, there has to be suffering, rejection, and death of the Messiah. That's the kind of resurrection that we're talking about. In other words, the truth of the final glory that believers will share with the Messiah has to be achieved and accomplished first by the suffering, rejection, and death of Christ, which is what Scripture says must happen, that a penalty of sin of God's people must be rendered first, as Jesus is the suffering servant, according to Isaiah 53. And Jesus knew that. And he accomplished that for sinners, for you. He paid that penalty of sin for those who trust in him. If you truly trust in him alone, of his saving work on the cross, he had done that on behalf of you. He atoned for all people's sin, including even our momentary sin of ignoring and neglecting his means of grace in our life. True repentance in this case would mean that we truly know our sins and we are willing to be obedient to listen to Jesus, to trust Jesus. Because Jesus knows that the only way we are able to face our momentary suffering in this life is by hanging on to the gospel. Through us, using the means of grace, which is given to us as momentary glimpses of glory that leads us to final glory. What we need is, first, we need to repent And second, be obedient to His voice to really make use of all the means of grace God has given us. In the midst of His state of humiliation, taking on the cross, taking on human flesh, on the path of rejection, suffering, and death, we see Jesus also gives His disciple and also giving us glimpses of glory before the resurrection, such as the transfiguration. He wants us, His people, to listen to Him, to obey Him, to follow His path from suffering to glory. But in His mercy, in the midst of our own suffering, which is far less severe than what Jesus has endured, we may get glimpses of the future glory through His precious word, through prayer, through personal and corporate worship and Christian fellowship. So do them. Participate. Engage. Spend your time with the word. Spend time in prayer. Remember, God saved His people to have a relationship with them, with you. A relationship that requires deepening and nourishing. Use the means of grace, the sweet tastes of glory God has given us, because that's how we get to be nourished by the gospel, especially when we face difficult times in our life. Let me end by sharing a quote from a well-known Presbyterian evangelist named J. Wilbur Chapman. This is from his biography. He was in the late 19th century. He said this: "The rule which governs my life is this: anything that dims my vision of Christ, or takes away my taste for Bible study, or cramps me in my prayer life, or makes Christian work difficult, is wrong for me. And I must, as a Christian, turn away from it." May this also be your rule that governs your life. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for You giving us Your Son Jesus, dying on the cross for our sin. But that's not it. You have also given us more. You have given us means of grace to continue to be nourished by this gospel, by this good news. We pray that You first forgive us, for we have been lazy. We have neglected often the means of grace that You have given us. And we pray that You help us to treasure it, to be obedient, to have full obedience in exercising these means of grace in our life. Help us to live out that gospel. Help us to treasure it, so that through it, we know that we are indeed heading to glory. Thank You so much, Lord. In Your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.